listen to it, so check it out. Just recording it.
Alrighty. Thank you. Appreciate it. How are you, Sam? You surely all right tonight? Good. Good. How are you all? Doing well. Okay. Do we think this is everybody? Maybe so? Okay. I suggest we get started. As we do, let me just take a moment to say I appreciate so very much all of you who have attended this series. I appreciate everybody here in both classes. And I think it speaks very well of you that you take an extra night out of your week to come and to study the Bible. And I think it's very commendable, and I know that the church here, that the elders here appreciate it. We appreciate you very much, and it's been a joy for me to teach this class, and it's been a joy to have you in the class. You're wonderful people, and I appreciate it so very, very much. I hope that thus far it's been profitable to you. We've been going at about, I don't know, 3 or 4 or 5 times faster than I'd like to go. But that's the nature of this study. That's part was chosen. So hopefully we haven't gone so fast that we've left anybody behind or overlooked anything that you might have had a question about. Well, I appreciate very much your being here. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, we're going to start Jude tonight, and we're going to do that in a few minutes. We're going to wrap up chapter 3, and I think we can do that, you know, pretty quickly and then get on to Jude. In chapter 3, we're dealing with the coming of Christ. Chapter 1 was what? The knowledge of Christ. Very good. The knowledge of Christ. Chapter 2? Yes, which we called the denial of Christ. So you got the knowledge of Christ in chapter 1, the denial of Christ, chapter 2, dealing with those false teachers. And the reason that matters is because in chapter 3, he's going to deal with the coming of Christ and the fact that there is a great day coming by and by. There's going to come a time when those scoffers, those mockers of the Lord's promise are going to have to deal with their rejection of Christ. And so, let's notice, first of all, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we talked about the certainty of His coming. Peter didn't say there might be false teachers. You know, he started emphatically the fact that false teachers, you know, were reality. He didn't say there might be false teachers. He says there will be. He gave them some reminders beginning like he did in chapter 1. We notice there in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, 3 times he said he was going to remind them. You get to chapter 3, he does that again. Then there are the rejection of the scoffers in verses 3 through 7. He says they'll come walking according to their lusts in verse 3. Verse 4 through 7, he talks about the fact that they are willful forgetters. Willful. There are things that they just choose not to remember. And so what did they do? They reasoned falsely in verse 4, saying, "Where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning." And Peter says, that's false reasoning. Why? Because they willfully forget, seemingly, you know, the flood. Verses 5 and 6. You know, that wasn't normal, was it? That wasn't a normal lifestyle when God sent rain on the earth and flooded the earth and all of that. That was a judgment of God. And God promised that He was going to send that flood, and it took a while to do that, didn't it? When it was at least 120 years after the promise that the flood came, and yet did God forget His promise? No, it came. And Peter's making that same point here. And he says that it's because of the faithful word of God in verse 7. That same word reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then in verses 8 and 9, there is the reliability of the Lord. But beloved, do not forget. See that phrase, do not forget? You ought to connect that phrase with verse 5 when he talks about these false teachers and how they willfully forget. He's talking about willful forgetters in verse number 5. But he says to the brethren, don't you forget. Don't you be like that. You do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. But people have a heyday with that verse, don't they? They have a heyday with that verse. And they use that verse to try to say that, you know, creation wasn't really, you know, 6 literal days. Why? Because one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. That could have been thousands of years. Well, that's not what Peter's talking about here. He's not talking about creation. He's not talking about those. What's the point that he's making? He's making the point that you say that the Lord's not going to keep His promise, that He's not coming because all this time has passed. And here's what he's saying. Time is nothing to the Lord. We're time-bound creatures, aren't we? We are time-bound creatures because the Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, that's the beginning of time. And there's going to come a time when time will end, and that'll be when the Lord comes back. But in the meantime, we're bound by time. God doesn't live in time. He lives in eternity. He's not bound by time. And so what is time to Him? A day, 1,000 years, no difference to Him because He's not bound by time. And so, verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. You see, God's not bound by time. So if He makes a promise, and it's not fulfilled for a year or 1,000 years, it doesn't make any difference, God is not going to forget the promise. And so He's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He is long-suffering. And He's long-suffering, here's the best part of that, toward us. Aren't you glad God's long-suffering toward you? He's patient with you and He's patient with me. I'm thankful for that. He's long-suffering toward us. And why is that? Because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What these false teachers need to know is this. Rather than sit around and try to complain and mock the Lord and His promise about His coming, they ought to get down on their hands and knees and thank God for His long-suffering and patience that the Lord hadn't come yet and found them unfaithful and them have all of eternity to suffer in remorse of the life that they lived. He's being long-suffering because He doesn't want any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now as we move on, let us notice in the next place the characteristics of His coming, verses 10 through 13. Notice the characteristics of His coming. Verse 10, Peter describes for us the fact that it's going to be a catastrophic event. Now, you tell me if this isn't a catastrophic event. Verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." All right? That's a catastrophic event. Everything that God created in the beginning. Remember, He said, "Let there be light." Every time God spoke, things appeared. Things began to be created. Everything God created in the beginning is going to be destroyed in the end. Out of nothing God created, in the end, He's going to destroy it back to nothing. How do I know that? Because He says it's down to every element. Every element. You know what elements are? That's what stuff's made up of, isn't it? Yeah. He says the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it, everything in it, will be burned up, pass away. Yes, Dave?
How How do those people get around those that say Christ is going to reign 1,000 years when he comes back from this verse here? I don't know. They apparently are denying God's word. I don't know why they think that.
Well, it is a denial of God's word because they don't take God at his word. What most of them would say about this particular verse is that they make the claim that fire purifies, just like the Bible talks about gold being purified in the fire, that fire purifies, and that if you take gold and you purify it in the fire or silver or whatever it might be, what does it do? It burns the bad stuff out of it and leaves the purity of the substance behind. And so their claim is that that's what the Lord's going to do then. He's going to set the earth on fire, and it's going to purify the earth. And so what will be left will be a purified earth, and then, that will be the place where, depends on who's making the argument. If the Jehovah's Witnesses are making the argument, then it's, everybody that's not among the 144,000 is going to be left on the earth, and that kind of thing. So that's the argument that they make. But it's not a good exegesis of Scripture to do that. Okay. All right. Good question. Anybody else? Okay. Now, when that happens, Peter says that will be the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, whenever you see that phrase, it's usually a day of judgment. You see that phrase in other places in the Bible referring to other judgments of God. There's one day of the Lord left, and that will be the last day. The day of the Lord. Peter said that on that day he will come, and here's how he's going to come, as a thief in the night. A thief in the night. Matthew 24, Jesus talked about the thief that cometh. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul talked about the day of judgment and the Lord's coming as a thief. How does a thief come? Does a thief call up,
unexpected
and unannounced? That's exactly right. The thief doesn't call up and say, just check and see if you're home. thought I might stop by later. he doesn't do that. It's unexpected and unannounced. And so that's what Peter says. The day of the Lord. When's it going to be? We don't know. It'll be unexpected and unannounced. Sometime we don't expect. That's when it will be. So all these people trying to predict that are wasting their time and breath. And our time, because they don't know, and, we don't know, and we'll know when it happens, all right? So, catastrophic event. Notice the conduct that is expected until that time, in view of that time. Verse 11, he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. You ever dissolve something? What's left of it after it's dissolved? Once it's dissolved, isn't it? Yeah. And so he says that about the earth and all that's here. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He kind of asks the question and answers at the same time, doesn't he? What kind of persons ought we to be? Well, should we have holy conduct? Should we live in godliness, godlikeness? Yes. So he kind of asks the question and answers at the same time. Verse 12, he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. So we look for that day, and he says, and we hasten it. We don't dread its coming. And if you live in this world long enough, and this world can be pretty cruel, and as time goes on, the older we get and the weaker we get, it's only natural that we might just desire the Lord to come. He says, hastening, as though we would like to speed it up. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved. So here's that word again. The heavens will be dissolved. The earth will be dissolved and the heavens will be dissolved. He's talking about the sky, where the birds fly, and probably outer space where the stars and the planets are. The heavens will be dissolved. Why? Being on fire. And again, he says, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, so there's the conduct that expected, all holiness and godliness in view of that catastrophic event. Notice the confident expectation that we find in verse 13. He says, nevertheless, we. Who's the we here?
Christians.
Yeah, Christians. Those who trust in the promise of God. Those who trust in the Lord's promise that He will return. And when He returns, He's going to destroy everything, burn it up with fire, and exercise judgment at that time. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, there are those that scoffed at His promise, rejected that promise, but His followers do not do that. We, followers of Christ, what do? We, according to His promise, we believe the promise, we live in view of and according to that promise. We look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, Dave, those who have that view that you're talking about will go quickly to this verse and they'll say, see, it's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. It's going to be purified and it's going to be new. It's going to be new and better. And so that's the claim that they make. But is that what he's saying? Revelation 21, 1 makes reference to new heavens and new earth. Isaiah 65 and verse 17, Isaiah prophesied of that new heavens and new earth. What he's talking about here is heaven itself. He's talking about our abode, our dwelling place. This current heaven and earth, this is the place that God made for our current dwelling, our current abiding place. But when He comes back again, He's going to destroy this one, and we're going to have a new dwelling place, a new heaven and a new earth. Remember, John said that in that vision in Revelation that he saw the Lord coming down, and what did he see? He saw the new Jerusalem. What's the new Jerusalem? Well, what happened in the old Jerusalem? Wasn't that the place where God's presence was and the place of holy worship to God took place? Well, what's the new Jerusalem? The new Jerusalem there is heaven itself. And the new heavens and the new earth here is heaven itself. That will be our new dwelling place, our new abiding place. In verses 14 through 18, we see their condition in view of His coming. Notice their condition. In verse 14, He says, be diligent, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. What condition should we be found in? He says, you be diligent to be found by Him when He comes. He's coming, right? The Lord is coming. He's going to keep that promise. He will return. And when He returns, what will He find? Well, we need to be mindful of that and to be diligent that we might be found by Him, notice, in peace. How are we in peace? What provides peace in our life?
Knowing that you're living for the Lord brings peace.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Knowing that we live in the grace of God, in God's good favor, having been cleansed by the blood of His Son, knowing that we walk in the light as He is in the light, and our sins are washed away, we're cleansed by His blood, knowing that we are in the good graces and favor of God, that's what provides peace. Paul referred to it in Philippians chapter 4, as the peace that surpasses All understanding, right? All understanding. And it comes from the God of peace. And so we're to be diligent to be found in peace, he says, without spot and blameless. We can have peace because we're without spot and blameless. We're without spot because we have been cleansed in the waters of baptism. The blood of Christ continues to cleanse us of our sins as we confess our sins, right? Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so, having that cleansing, we are able to be without spot and blameless. That doesn't say sinless, doesn't say perfect. By the grace of God, we can be blameless. That is, it's not that we have never done anything against God, but by the grace of God, we can be found blameless. No blame that we will receive on that day. In the second place, he says, be mindful. Be mindful. Verses 15 and 16. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, as written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Notice he didn't say impossible to understand, did he? He said there's some hard things to understand in there. Which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Like those people that Dave's talking about a while ago. They take this very passage and twist it ultimately to their own destruction. So, what do we learn here? He says, here's some things to be mindful of, that we give an accounting that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And he says, our beloved brother Paul talked about that in all of his epistles. All of his epistles. Now, here's something we learn. We learn here that apparently Peter and Paul had, through the years, had developed a close relationship with one another. They were well acquainted with one another. He says, Our beloved brother Paul. And he was acquainted with the writings of Paul, according to the wisdom given, has written to you, as also in all his epistles. Now in them, there's some things difficult to understand. He didn't say impossible to understand, but some things hard to be understood. You have to read some of Paul's writings more than once, don't you? Sometimes, you know, the book of Romans is, you know, I get to read in the book of Romans and I have to back up a few times and read. What's he saying here? He gets pretty deep in sometimes. And Peter recognized that. What's he talking about? He says, you be mindful of the salvation of the Lord. I'm telling you about it. Paul talked about it in all of the epistles that he wrote. And then in the third place, he says, beware. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Don't let those false teachers lure you away. You be strong, you beware of them. Do not allow yourself to be led away from your own steadfastness. And then he says in verse 18, you be growing. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So Peter ends on a really positive note to those to whom he's writing after having some very difficult things to have to say to them about these harsh, false teachers. Okay? You with me? Everybody good? You got any question? No? You got a chance while I change lessons here. So we can go on to that wonderful little epistle of Jude. All right? I got 35 minutes, right? All right, 33. I think we can. Oh, you have little faith. Hey, 2 Peter chapter 2, before you turn away from that, if you've already turned away from it, hold your place there at Jude and turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Really quick, let me point something out to you. There are 25 verses in the book of Jude, that wonderful little epistle of Jude, 25 verses. I want us to notice that I'm of the opinion, this is Terry Jones's theory here, okay? I believe that Peter wrote first and Jude came later. And I believe that when Jude wrote, he had access to Peter's writings, at least his second epistle, okay? Why do I say that? Yeah, exactly. The question is, which one of them came first? We know they were aware of each other. Which one came first? I believe it was Peter first and then Jude. Why? Because Peter comes along and he seems to be saying, false teachers are coming, isn't he? He is preparing those to whom he's writing, false teachers are coming. Jude comes along and says, they're here. They're here. And so based on that, I believe Peter was first, Jude came later. Not a lot later, but somewhat later. And so, 2 Peter chapter 2, let us notice that in Jude, in those 25 verses, we find 10 of those verses in 2 Peter 2. Okay? A lot of overlap here. Let me point it out to you if you don't know. In 2 Peter chapter 2, notice if you will, in verse number 1. I'm not going to take the time to read these and compare them. I'm just going to tell you where they are. Okay? You'll recognize them when we get there. In verse number 1 is basically what you have in Jude verse 4. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, he talks about the angels who sinned. That's Jude 6. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 6, you've got there him talking about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's Jude verse 7. And then in verse 10, he talks about false teachers being presumptuous and self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Jude also makes comment on that in Jude verse 8. And then in verse 11 of 2 Peter 2, Peter talks about the angels. And that's Jude 9. Jude does the same thing in Jude 9. And in the same context. 2 Peter 2 and verse 12. Remember, Peter talked about these false teachers being like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. Jude makes that same observation in Jude verse 10. 2 Peter 2 and verse 15. Speaking of these false teachers, Peter says they have forsaken the right way and have gone astray following the way of Balaam. Following the way of Balaam. That's Jude 11. Jude verse 11. Jude does the same thing. And then you get down to 2 Peter 2 and verse 17. Concerning those false teachers, he says they're wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, and so on. Jude discusses that in verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. And then you get to 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. And he talks about these false teachers speak great swelling words of emptiness and allure through the lust of the flesh and licentiousness and so on. And that's Jude verse 16. Jude verse 16. So if you count that up, that's 10 out of the 25 verses of Jude's epistle. Now in Jude verses 1 and 2, Jude begins this epistle by saying, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He begins to talk about who's writing this epistle. He identifies himself as Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And he's writing to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So there's the beginning of this epistle. Let's notice here that the author of this epistle is identified as Jude. As with all scripture, whenever we're studying a book, it's always good to know who wrote it. And here, the author is very clear that he goes by Jude. Now, there are several. I think there's something like 11, it's either 9 or 11 people in the New Testament by the name of Jude. Jude or Judas. Okay? So that makes it kind of difficult for us. But he goes on to say that he's the brother of James. Now, you know, the Lord had some brothers, didn't he? And he had a brother named James. And he also had another brother named Jude, didn't he? So if this is the Lord's brother, why didn't he just tell us that he's the Lord's brother? That'd have been helpful, wouldn't it? Yeah, but he didn't do that. There are some reasons, you know, good reasons why he might not have done that. One might have been the humility of it, that he rather be identified, as he pointed out here, as a servant of Jesus Christ. He preferred being known as a servant of Jesus Christ rather than maybe someone thinking of him in a way that wouldn't be good as a brother of Jesus. And what he writes is by inspiration, and it stands on its merits whether or not he was a brother of the Lord or not. Those are some things involved. But I suppose that probably whatever his reasoning was for not identifying himself as the Lord's brother would be the same reasoning that James, his brother, used when he wrote his epistle, and he didn't identify himself as the Lord's brother either. So neither one of them did. James preferred to be a servant of Jesus Christ as well and be known for that. Okay? So that's about the best that I can do with that. So Jude bears a great similarity to 2 Peter chapter 2, as we've noted. Peter warned of false teachers would be coming. Jude says they are here. So Jude's urgent message is that we ought to earnestly contend for the faith. And he's going to get that to that in a hurry here in verse 3. And so, let us turn our attention to the text. In Jude 3, he begins talking about the common salvation. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." How is it a common salvation? Very good. It's available to everybody. And everybody who is saved by the same plan of salvation, isn't it? Not a different plan here than over here. Not a different message here than here. Not a different gospel here than here. It's the common. They have that in common. Everyone who's saved has that in common. It's the common salvation. And so he says, "I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you that you should contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So he says, "I was going to write to you concerning the common salvation." That's a wonderful theme, is it not? A terrific subject. I wonder what he was going to say about that. But as he was preparing to write that treatise, he decided to change the subject. Apparently, he became aware of these false teachers that began appearing among those to whom he was writing. And he saw that as a much more urgent message. And so he said, "I've decided to write to you to help you to understand the need to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." If he writes saying that it's necessary for you to be exhorted to earnestly contend for the faith, if he's writing that to those in his day, is that necessary for us today? Is it necessary for us to earnestly contend for the faith, do you think?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. There's never a time when God's people can lay down, you know, their efforts to earnestly contend for the faith. We must. Now, if I'm going to earnestly contend for the faith, I need to know what that faith is. What is the faith that I must earnestly contend for? Let me give you five characteristics of it. Okay? Let me give you five characteristics of that faith. Number one, let us notice the identity of that faith. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, the Bible states that Paul preached the faith which was once destroyed. Whatever that faith is, identifying that faith, Paul said that he preached that faith which was once destroyed. Whereas, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, the Bible states that Paul preached the gospel. Remember there Paul said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel which I preached to you. So Paul said that he preached the faith, and the same gospel he said, or the same epistle he said, I preached the gospel. And so here's what we understand about that. That here's one of those occasions where the faith is not that faith that we have, like our faith in God. It is the faith, and it's synonymous with the gospel. The faith that Paul preached was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 speaks of the faith of the gospel. Paul spoke of the faith of the gospel. And so those terms are used synonymously, and that's what Jude is exhorting us to earnestly contend for. Secondly, notice the singularity of the faith. To contend for the faith. He didn't say contend for the faiths. He didn't say contend for one faith among many faiths, did he? It's the singularity. There's just one faith. You've had people to ask you, what faith are you? As though there were multiple faiths. Well, Titus 1 and verse 4 speaks of the common faith. Galatians 1:23, Paul preached the faith. Ephesians 4:13 speaks of the unity of the faith. 1 Timothy 4:1 warns that some shall depart from the faith. And Jude exhorted that we should earnestly contend for the faith. Then notice the finality of the faith. Jude affirms that the faith was once delivered. King James says it was once delivered. The American Standard Version, as well as the New King James translation, and some others translate that which was once for all delivered unto the saints. The idea there is that it was delivered one time for all time. What we want to notice here is the finality of the deliverance of the faith. There are those that are looking for modern revelation, future revelation from God. There is no future revelation. There is no modern revelation. 2,000 years ago, Jude spoke of the faith which was once for all, one time for all time, delivered. In the next place, notice fourthly, the recipients of the faith. He says it was delivered unto the saints. There are several passages in the New Testament that talk about, you know, this idea. It's the idea that when it was delivered in its finality, and it was delivered to the saints. And saints are those who have been sanctified through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ and are members of the Lord's church. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, Paul said that he was writing to the saints which were at Corinth. And then number five, notice the obligation of the faith. Jude states that saints should earnestly contend for the faith. Like Paul, we must be constantly set for the defense of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17. Every false teacher should know that the error that he espouses will be contended by saints who are contending for the faith of the gospel. False teachers should know that if they're going to espouse false doctrine, that God's people will stand up and contend for the faith which was once delivered. Every Christian, as a soldier of Christ, should arise and put his armor on, like Paul said in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, and contend earnestly for the faith. Now, why should that be done? Because of verse number 4. In verse number 4, Jude says that there are certain men who will do otherwise. Look at verse 4. For certain men have crept in, notice this, unnoticed. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that these men, he calls them certain men. And what are they? They're false teachers. They come in unnoticed. They're wolves in what kind of clothing? Sheep's clothing. And so they nestle up to the sheep. They blend in with the sheep the best they can. But Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. And so eventually they're going to be identifiable by the things that they do and the things that they teach. You're going to notice how that they practice their licentiousness and they deny the only Lord who bought them, he says. Remember, Peter used much of that same language, didn't he, in 2 Peter chapter 2. So there are certain men. Here's the purpose for his writing. There are certain men who are going to come in unnoticed, practicing their licentiousness, following after their own lusts, and teaching ungodly things, denying the Lord who bought them. And so what should you do? Contend earnestly for the faith. That was the purpose for writing. In the second place, he then is pronouncing a woe upon these false teachers. Verses 5 through 11. Now notice, if you will, in verses 5 through 7, we see him, he says to remember God's attitude. It's important for us to know what God's attitude about some things is, isn't it? We need to know God's attitude about some things. You know, why do we not steal? We know what God's attitude toward that is, right? Why do we not, you know, do some of the things that we don't do? Because we know God doesn't want us to do that. We know we'd be violating the will of God. He says you need to remember God's attitude. When these false teachers come along, they need to remember what God's attitude is. And so he reminds them of the disbelieving Israelites in verse 5. Verse 5 says, but I want to remind you that though you once knew this, see, they knew it, but he's reminding them that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And so he reminds them of this. The Lord saved his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Only to later on do what? He destroyed many of them. He destroyed many. Now, what does Jude want us to know about that? What does he want us to remember about that? He wants us to remember that God knows how to save people and then ferret out the ungodly ones from among them. Does God know how to do that? God knows how to save the righteous while destroying the wicked, does he not? Yeah. What about down there in Sodom and Gomorrah? He was going to destroy everybody in Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And God said, no. And we find out he didn't. There weren't very many righteous down there. There certainly wasn't 50, and there weren't 10. But even though there weren't even 10, God found the ones that were and delivered them, which consisted of Lot and temporarily his wife and a couple of daughters, right? That's it. But look at what God did. He took all the wickedness and all those wicked people, and he was able to spare the righteous while destroying the wicked. Jude says, you need to remember that. Even among his people, the Israelites, God didn't spare those who rejected him. And then he said, remember God's attitude toward those dissatisfied angels. See, Peter talked about these, didn't he? In verse 6, he says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Even angels, God didn't overlook it when they did not keep their proper domain. They got out of line, and they did whatever they did. All right, we don't really know, but we know this. There was some kind of rebellion against God involved. And so they did not keep their proper domain. And if God did not allow these dissatisfied angels to continue in their wrongdoing, He's not going to tolerate these false teachers either. Thirdly, He talks about those depraved cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner as these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Okay? We've talked about that. Peter talked about that. We've already discussed that. He wants us to remember God's attitude. If He's not going to tolerate the disbelieving Israelites, the dissatisfied angels, and the depraved cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, He's not going to stand for false teachers tearing up the body of Christ by their rejection of the Lord who bought them. All right? In the next place, notice them rejecting great authority. He says they reject great authority. Verses 8 through 10. Likewise also these dreamers. You ought to draw attention that we're dreamers. He says they're dreamers. You know, that's what people do when they live their life without regard for right or wrong. People who just live their life and they practice all kinds of immorality, and you know, they don't, you know, worry about the rules, the boundaries, the right and wrong of things. They just do whatever they want. And they think there are going to be no consequences to that kind of lifestyle. You know what they're doing? They're dreaming. Because there's a day of judgment that's coming. There's going to come a time when the Lord is going to bring into account every deed that was done. And Jude here refers to them as dreamers. Likewise, also these dreamers, what do? They defile the flesh and they reject authority. And they speak evil of dignitaries. See what he's saying? They reject great authority. For example, he says in verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, Michael. Now here, you know, we get the idea that among the angels there was some kind of hierarchy involved. That there were some angels that maybe had charge over divisions of angels. Michael seems to have been chief, maybe, of all of them. Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." When did this happen? When did Michael the archangel contend with the devil over the body of Moses? Where do you find that in the Bible? Right here. This is it, isn't it? We wouldn't know about it. I didn't know about that until I got here to Jude. That little book right before Revelation. This is all we know about it. We wouldn't know that happened, but it did. I don't know what that was all about. But I know this. There was something about the body of Moses that the devil was concerned about and had some nefarious ideas about, apparently. And God didn't waste any time to send not just an angel, which would have been enough. He sent Michael, the archangel, to deal with it. But look what Jude says about that. They disputed about the body of Moses, but Michael didn't bring accusation, a reviling accusation, even against the devil. You think he could have done that? I mean, I think he probably could have, and I think he probably could have been easily justified in doing that, but he refused to do it. Why? Because he recognized that's the Lord's place to do that. He was there to do what the Lord sent him there to do. And that was the right thing to do. Recognizing authority. But what is he? He's making the point. These false teachers, they don't think like that. They have no kind of regard for any authority, small or great. Verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, they like brute beasts. Isn't that what Peter called them? That's what Peter... Here you've got two biblical writers referring to false teachers as brute beasts. He says of these things, they corrupt themselves. Now, he refers to them as dreamers here. I want you to notice what Guyon Woods said about this passage. He says, in their dreamings, they, number one, defile the flesh, and they set at naught dominion. Number three, they rail at dignitaries. They lived in a dreamy world of impurity. They defiled the flesh by sins unspeakably vile, like those that we read about in Romans 1, 18 through 32. Remember those who did not want to have God in their knowledge, and it led them to practice all kinds of immorality. That's what he's talking about, things unspeakably vile. And they exhibited contempt for all authority, whether civil or divine, and they did not hesitate to speak evil of men, though they occupied high places. They're just dreaming. They're in their own dreamy world. They're not living in reality. How long do you live like this and practice like this without having to suffer the consequences for it? All right? Now, in the next place, in verse 11, he reveals their greedy actions. He says, woe unto them. All right, he's pronouncing a woe. We had to get all the way to verse 11 to find it. All right? But he's pronouncing a woe. And he says, woe unto them, for here's what they've done. They have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Notice here that he talks about the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion or the gainsaying of Korah. The way of Cain, violence and hate and murder and ruin. Alright? Cain really messed things up, didn't he? He had a lot of bad things going on for him. That's Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Not only that, but he describes these false teachers as running greedily in the error of Balaam. Now we read about Balaam over there in Numbers chapter 22, specifically verses 5 through 7. He was seeking to seduce Israel for personal gain. Here, he knew that God wouldn't allow him to curse Israel, but at the same time, you know, he won the money, didn't he? He won the, you know, money, you know, makes us think all kinds of weird things and bad things. Paul said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Balaam knew that firsthand. He knew that firsthand, and he would suffer the consequences of it. And then there's the gainsaying of Korah. That's Numbers 16, verses 1 through 25, or 35, I'm sorry. The gainsaying or the rebellion of Korah was rebellion against divinely constituted authority. Now Jude placed a woe upon these false teachers because their evil lives were threatening the peace and harmony of the church, which would not escape the knowledge of God. God knows, doesn't He? What does God know? God knows everything. And God knows that these false teachers are disrupting the peace and harmony of His people, the church. And Jude pronounces a woe upon them for so doing. In the next place, we see the prophecy of wrath in verses 12 through 15. There are two things here. He talks about empty promises in verses 12 and 13. Speaking of these false teachers, here's what they do. He says, they are spots in your love feasts. All right? What are love feasts? Well, in the church of the first century, they had what would be what we would call a fellowship meal. All right? But they had, routinely, they gathered together and they enjoyed their time together and eating together. And they did that regularly. And they referred to them as love feasts. Okay? These were finally, they finally had to stop because of these false teachers that ultimately corrupted them so badly that they just had to stop them later on. But he says that they are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Now, Peter referred to that, didn't he? They're clouds without water. What does that mean?
Without meaning, they're empty.
Yeah. They talk a big talk, and they make a lot of promises, but how much of it comes to pass? Nothing. They're just big talkers. They talk and they talk and they talk, and they make you feel really good about yourself. I mean, they'll make you feel really, really good, and everything's just so wonderful. Kind of like those prophets in the Old Testament, remember? When they said, peace, peace, when there was no what? No peace. They're prophesying peace, peace, when there's no peace. God was about to drop the hammer on them. That's what they should have been saying. But they were saying they're all good. And these false teachers, they promise great things. Oh, they look nice and they sound wonderful and make us feel so good about ourselves. But what does he say? They are clouds without water. They do not deliver what they promise. They're carried about by the winds, whichever way the wind goes. You know, kind of like politicians, right? You know, that's what they do. Whichever way the political wind's blowing, that's where they feel like they got to be. Well, there are preachers that may be like that too. And he says they're late autumn trees without fruit. They're not just autumn trees. You know, that's when fruit comes on, right? Autumn. It's not just autumn trees. It's late, late autumn trees. All right? In late autumn, they ought to be, branches ought to be dragging the ground with all the fruit hanging on them, right? They're late autumn trees with no fruit. Listen to this. I like this. He says they're twice dead and pulled up by the roots. Not only do they have no fruit, they have no fruit, no future of bearing fruit. It's not even possible that they will ever bear fruit. Why? Because they're like a tree without fruit and has been cut down, torn up by the roots. And he doesn't say dead, he says double dead. Dead wasn't enough. He said double dead, twice. Twice dead. Now, verse 13, he says they are raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Everybody been to the beach? Everybody been to the beach? And you know, you see the waves that come in? You know, they churn up and they come in, and then there's that foam all over the beach, and the wave goes back out, and what's left? Yeah, all that seaweed and gunk and junk that's been churned up from the bottom of the sea, right? And eventually it gets washed up there, and then the water goes back and leaves it. He says that's what they do. They do. All right, everybody loves to see a big wave come in. Oh, ah, and then in the wake of it, what is it? It's just bad. It's the sludge and the trash and the gunk and the junk. He says that's what happens in their wake. They leave destruction everywhere. They're like raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, reserved the blackness and darkness, they're wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness. They're like wandering stars. They're just out there in the darkness of the universe, you know, wandering aimlessly without anything. Now, in the next place, how much time I got? Oh, I'm out of time. Wow. Well, that went fast. Let's hurry, all right? Okay. You got Enoch's prophecy in verses 14 and 15. He said, Enoch, do we have a book of Enoch? No, we don't have a book of Enoch. But Enoch was a prophet. He says he's the seventh from Adam, and he prophesied. All right? We learn here that Enoch was a prophet. He prophesied about these men. Now, Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, all right? And Jude says he prophesied about these men thousands of years later. All right? Specifically, no. Just generally. He prophesied. What he prophesied? He said, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." There's a lot of ungodliness that he prophesied against. And Jude says, that's where these false teachers fall in. Even Enoch, way back when, seventh generation from Adam, when he spoke of those who are ungodly men that would undergo the severity of the wrath of God because of their ungodliness, you're looking at them. These false teachers are them. Are them. Okay? All right. Notice him picturing the wicked in verses 16 through 19. It's an awful picture. Look at verse 16. "They're murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words." We called that cotton candy preaching last time, right? "Great swelling words, flattering people to gain." They'll tell you anything, make you feel great for their own benefit. Look at verse 19. "These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." They're not interested in spiritual things, only sensual and fleshly things. Notice the apostles' prophecy in verses 17 and 18. "You, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts." Again, it's been prophesied. The prophets foretold it. The apostles have warned. And now it's happened. False teachers are here. Okay? Now, notice verses 20 through 25 quickly, and I'll let you go. All right? There we have protection from wickedness. There's the growth of self in verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now, the figure of building represents Christian growth. And with faith as the foundation, God's people grow spiritually thereon. Peter ended his second epistle by saying, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's where Jude is going with that. He wants growth of self. We keep ourselves in the love of God by conforming our lives to His will. That's John 15, 9 and 10. Secondly, we see the grasping of sinners, verses 22 and 23. He says, "And on some have compassion," making a distinction. Now, what is he talking about? I think he's saying this. You know, there are a lot of people in this world, and not everybody's the same. We've noticed that. There are a lot of religious people out here that are religiously wrong. And many of them are religiously wrong, but sincerely wrong. They're not like the false teachers. The false teachers are wrong. They're religiously wrong. And they know they're religiously wrong. And they're deliberately leading people away from God. You can't find a crueler person on all the earth than someone that would do that. It's one thing to burn down somebody's house. It's one thing to take somebody's life. But it's a whole thing altogether to destroy their soul eternally. And there are different kinds of people. There are people like that, but there are some people out here that are just wrong. We have, perhaps in the church, people that maybe have allowed themselves to wander off the path of righteousness, to wander back into sin. Do we have responsibility to them? We do. We do. Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, the Bible says. Jude here seems to be pointing out that there are different kinds of people. And he says, you need to make a distinction. On some, have compassion. Verse 23, but others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. He says, there are some that are so dangerously close to the fire, you need to do all that you can to help them, but you be careful that you do not be defiled by their sin and end up in the fire with them. All right? That sounds kind of harsh, but it is a reality, is it not? He's saying, don't lose your soul by saving them. There are two kinds of people there. There's the doubting, and then there's the dangerous. And then in verses 24 and 25, we see him giving glory to the Savior. Verse 24, he ends with this, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There's going to come a time when the Lord's going to come and we'll stand before his glory, right? It's exceedingly glory. And then in verse 25, he says, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. I don't have time to go through all those words, but I think you understand them. All right? And I appreciate so much your being here and making this journey through 2 Peter and Jude with me. I've enjoyed it tremendously, and I hope it's been beneficial to you. All right? Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thanks, sir. Enjoyed class very much.
Appreciate you hooking me up.